Good morning, church. Well, as has been mentioned, we continue with our series of looking at cults. And today we continue with what we started 2 weeks ago when we took a dive, taking a closer look at each of the cults, and we started looking at this cult called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, also known as the Mormons. Again, let me say the aim is not to make us feel better than everyone else or to feel that we have attained or that we should have a holier-than-thou attitude, but it is rather to know truth from error, to know truth from almost truth, because this is the stance that Jesus took, this is the stance that the apostles took regarding error, because it is dangerous. Jesus warned again and again, beware of the leaven of Pharisees. Paul mentioned people who were bringing damnable heresies, and he said we are to have nothing to do with them. And he warned that after his departure, some wolves will come into the church and they'll not spare the flock. Peter also said some will bring and introduce damnable heresies. And so the aim is to keep us safe as we are aware of the false teachings around us. Not that we should focus on the false teachings themselves, but that we should be aware of them and avoid them, but also to help us to engage those who are caught up in error better, because we're supposed to reach out to them, are we not? So today we continue looking at the Mormons or the LDS, the Latter-day Saints. So last week, actually 2 weeks ago, when we started looking at the Mormons, we took a historical perspective, looking at their origin, how they started. We also took some time looking at the evolution and the development of their doctrine or their teachings over the years. And today we'll conclude by summarizing some of their major beliefs as they stand in contrast with what the Bible teaches. Again, preparing on cults can be frustrating because there's so much material. You look at every era, you are tempted to do a sermon on, for example, if the era is on the doctrine of God, you're tempted to do an exposition on the doctrine of God, you know. If the era is on the doctrine of Scripture or the doctrine of Christ, you are tempted to do a whole exposition on all those doctrines, which I hope you will understand it may not be practical to do so. Or to say we will try to be fast as we summarize their beliefs and put them in contrast to what the Bible teaches. And we will simply state what the Bible teaches without taking a deeper dive into those doctrines. And we'll also see why they are categorized as a cult. So I've just come up with six major areas. We have six major areas which we'll look at this morning, in which the LDS doctrine is in serious error in light of what the Bible teaches. And the first of that is on the sufficiency of Scripture. So we'll be looking at six areas, and the first one is the sufficiency of Scripture. Well, in the previous session, we saw that the Latter-day Saints have the Book of Mormon, which they consider to be Scripture, and they have added it to the Bible. And apart from the Book of Mormon, they also have other literature which are a source of instruction and a source of authority. They have elevated these other sources of literature to the same level as the Bible. And already you begin to see why that is problematic. So the Mormons have the Bible, the King James Version only. They have the Book of Mormon. They have what they call the Doctrine and Covenants. They have the Pearl of Great Price. And they have the modern or the living prophets, the prophets which they have had in their church, and the prophet who is the leader of their church, or the apostle who is the leader of their church. And these are their sources of authority. And that is a problem, because the scripture teaches in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Again, 2 Peter 1:19 to 21, Peter has this to say. He says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." Other versions say we have the sure word of prophecy, "to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." Other versions say there is no private interpretation to Scripture. Okay, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." All right, so all these scriptures are pointing to the Bible, how it is sufficient, how it is profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for instruction. And as you may be aware of the Reformation principle of sola scriptura, which has to do with the sufficiency of scripture as our supreme authority in all spiritual matters. When you talk about scripture alone, what we mean is simply that all truth necessary for our salvation and spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in Scripture. And when we talk about Scripture, we are referring to the 66 books of the Bible. Furthermore, we are forbidden in Scripture to add or take away from the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 4 verse 2 is clear about that, about adding to the Scriptures. Revelation 22, 18 to 19 is clear about that. And there is a curse towards those who add to the Scriptures. So to add to the Scriptures is to lay on people a burden that God himself does not intend for them to bear. As Matthew 23 verse 4 says, when Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees, he said they were adding to the Scriptures what God has not intended for them to bear. They were adding burdens on people. So that's what it takes when people, when religious organizations, when cults, when false religions add to the Bible. They're putting burdens which God has not intended for his people to bear. Scripture is therefore the perfect and only standard for spiritual truth, revealing infallibly all that we must believe in order to be saved, and all that we must do in order to glorify God. So no more, no less is what Scripture alone means. When we say sola scriptura, we mean nothing more and nothing less than what Scripture teaches. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, for man's salvation, for faith, for life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, and to which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or by traditions of men. I'm quoting the Westminster Confession of Faith. So we are not to add anything to the Scripture. And so we have a problem with the Mormons in that they have added to the Scripture other literature, other sources of authority, which they have elevated to the same level as Scripture. And that's a serious problem. Secondly, the Mormons do err on the on their understanding of the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God. Well, Mormons reject the belief in the Trinity. You see this in the teachings of Prophet Joseph Smith on page 372 of the Articles of Faith. And on their understanding of who God is. There are serious errors that the Mormons have. They believe in a plurality of gods. They believe in many gods who pre-existed as material spirits. And this is so foundational to the LDS doctrine, the Mormon doctrine. They believe we don't have one God. So they are polytheistic in their understanding of God. They believe in multiple gods. And they believe the God of this world was once a man who became a God. Smith himself said, God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea. God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did. As God ascended to Godhood, so also righteous men and women can become gods. And this idea was also summarized by their former church president, named Lorenzo Snow. And this is what he had to say. He says, as man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may be. In other words, God was once a man like us, and he simply ascended to Godhood, which is a problem. Mormons also believe in the Eternal Father, in His Son Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit. Article of Faith, page 1. But as we said, we must examine closely what they say, because they use scriptural terms, but when you take a closer look at what they mean, you discover it is far removed from what the scriptures teach. And they believe though they believe in God being the Eternal Father, they believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit, they believe this does not rationally mean that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are one in substance and in person. So they believe in the Father, they believe in the Son, they believe in the Holy Spirit, but they don't believe they are one in essence or substance. In other words, they believe these are three separate gods. Okay, so they believe there are three gods separate in personality and only united in plan and in attributes of perfection. Again, they believe God is an organized being just as we are, who are now in the flesh. He is a progressive being and possesses the capacity of eternal increase. Again, do you immediately see how incoherent that is with them believing that God is perfect in His attributes, and if God is perfect, why should He be progressive? Why should He possess the ability to increase or become better if they believe God is perfect? So there is a problem there. In other words, God simply becomes better and better, but that's heretical. That's problematic, because God does not improve. There's no better version of God, because God has always been the best, and there's nothing better. There's nothing new that God can learn. There's nothing better, no better methods that God can use, because God has always been perfect and eternally so. So God does not improve. According to scripture, He's perfect in His attributes. Okay, the Father has a body of flesh, that's what the Mormons believe, and bones as tangible as man's. Mormon prophets continuously taught that the Eternal Father was once a mortal man, as we've said, who passed the school of earth, similar to what we are going through now. He became God, who is an exalted being. And through obedience to the same eternal gospel truth that we are given opportunity to obey today. They also believe God is not omnipresent. In other words, they do not believe God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. God is present everywhere. The Mormons also believe the heads of gods appointed our God. I also mentioned in the last session that because they believe in the plurality of gods, they believe there are heads of gods who appoint who should be our current God. So, God was appointed by heads of gods. I mean, Brother Temwani was saying these things scare him. Yeah, they're scary indeed. Because they are really abhorrent doctrines, they are heretical, they are serious errors. Okay, they also err in their understanding of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, in that they believe the Holy Spirit is the personage of spirit. He's not real. He's just a force. He's not real, a real person. He does not have the body of flesh and bones like the Father and the Son. But he is the influence of deity. He is the light of Christ or of truth. That's what they believe according to Smith's Gospel Doctrine on page 16. They believe the Holy Spirit can only be in one place at a time, although he emanates from deity, like electricity or universal ether which fills the earth and the air and is everywhere present. In other words, he is just a force, he's not a person who the scripture says he is. However, that's a problem because the Bible teaches that God, the God of scripture, is the true and living God. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, Deuteronomy 29 verse 18, Psalm 95 verse 6. And God was and is and forever will be the eternally unchangeable God. Exodus 3:14, Malachi 3:6, and John 8:58. And the scripture teaches that God is spirit and he is eternally existent in three persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what we find in Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission. We also find that in John 4:24 and 2 Corinthians 13:14. So the Godhead, the three persons of the Trinity, are of one substance. They are of one power and eternity, each having the whole divine essence. Yet the essence is undivided. The Father is from none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore, but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but undistinguished, but rather distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. This is the doctrine of the Trinity, which is foundational to our communion with God. And I'm also quoting from our shorter catechism and the 1689 Baptist Confession. And this is taken from 1 John 5:7, Matthew 28:19, 2 Corinthians 13:14, Exodus 3:14, John 14:11, 1 Corinthians 8:6, and 1 John 14:18, as well as John 15:26, which you can go and refer to. Again, like I said, there's so much material, we cannot go through the doctrine of God in detail, but I'm simply pointing out the errors and how dangerous they are and how they stand in light of Scripture, the doctrine of God. Thirdly, the doctrine of Christ. What do Mormons believe about Christ, his nature, his person, his offices, and his work? Mormons believe that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. However, he is not the supreme God. Again, you see they are using biblical language, but what they mean is not what the Bible teaches. So we must be careful when people quote scriptures, when people use biblical language, we must dive deeper, we must ask deeper and more probing questions as to what they mean. So they do not believe Christ is the supreme God. Smith himself wrote and said, the apostles have discovered that there were gods above. There being a God above, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, in other words, Christ is not the supreme God. According to Smith, Jesus was an eternal spirit being who, together with his spirit brother Lucifer, was made incarnate to be tested and to become a God. Among the spirit children of Elohim, the firstborn was Jehovah, or Jesus Christ, to whom all others are juniors. And they believe that by obedience and devotion he attained to the pinnacle of intelligence which ranked him as a God, even in his pre-existent state. They believe Jesus was the executive in the work of creation, assisted by Michael, or Adam, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Peter, James, John, Joseph Smith, and others. So they took part in helping Jesus in the creation, or helping God together with Christ and all these people. In other words, all these people were not created, they pre-existed. They believe, the Mormons, that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Elohim is literally the Father of the Spirit and of Jesus Christ, and also of the body. He is essentially greater than all others by reason of his unique status in the flesh as the offspring of mortal mother and an immortal or resurrected and glorified Father. He died on the cross, rose again. He is coming again in power and glory to set up his kingdom on earth. In summary, as to the doctrine of Christ, they believe Jesus or Jehovah is different from Elohim. Jesus was the eldest son of the spirit children born of the Father. Jesus is the son of Adam and is the product of sexual intercourse between Adam and Mary, who was one of the wives of Adam. They believe God the Father literally begot or sired Jesus, the incarnate son, through relations with Mary. They believe Jesus was a polygamist who married Mary Magdalene, Mary the sister of Lazarus and Martha. And by these wives, he had children. Jesus, they believe, is a brother of Satan, or the spirit brother. I mean, I can stop there already, you know, that's a problem. But what does the Bible teach about our Redeemer, Jesus Christ? The Bible is clear that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man. And so was and continues to be man, God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He is God, he is man, two distinct natures but one person, and one person forever with two distinct natures. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 to 6, John 1 14, Galatians 4 4, Romans 9 5, Luke 1 35, Colossians 2:9 and Hebrews 7:24-25. And the Bible is clear about how Christ became, being the Son of Man, rather being the Son of God, how he became man. The scripture is clear about that. The scripture is clear that Christ, who is the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. Hebrews 2:14, Hebrews 10:5, Matthew 28:6, Matthew 26:38 rather, and so many other scriptures. And the scripture is clear about the offices of Christ, how Christ operates in his official capacity, how he executes his duty in his official capacity and power. Christ as our Redeemer is clear from scripture that he executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Acts 3:21-26, Hebrews 12:25,
2 Corinthians 13:3 and so many other clear passages of scripture. And all that is in relation to our salvation. And Christ is able to execute his offices with power because of who he is in his person as truly God and truly man. And that is clear from scripture. And we have taught that so many times in here. And we see how problematic the Mormon belief in the doctrine of Christ is. Again, it is clear from scripture how Christ executes his office as a prophet to us by revealing to us in his word and his spirit the will of God for our salvation. We know how he executes his office as priest through his once for all suffering up, offering up of himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God in making intercession for us, which is clear from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 2, Hebrews 7. And we know Christ executes his office as a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. So much we can add onto the person, onto the work, but also the offices of Christ, as it stands in sharp contrast to what the Mormon teaching is. Alright, what about the Mormons' belief on the doctrine of man and sin? Well, Mormons believe, as you've said, in pre-existent humanity. Every human existed before birth as an eternal spirit child. Joseph Smith taught that man as a spirit was begotten and born of heavenly parents and reared to maturity in the eternal mansions of the Father prior to coming upon the earth in a temporal body. Man should seek to become a god in the afterlife by living a righteous life. Mormons believe Adam fell, that men might be and men are, that they might have joy. They believe Adam deliberately and wisely chose to touch the forbidden tree. He partook of the fruit deliberately. Adam cried, "Because of my transgression, my eyes are opened, and in this life I shall have joy," according to their book, The Pearl of Great Price. And they believe that we ought to consider the fall of our parents as one of the great steps to external exaltation and happiness. The Mormons believe that men will be punished for their sins and not for Adam's transgression. In other words, they don't believe in the doctrine of original sin. In summary, regarding man and sin, they believe men are pre-existent gods who were first the offspring of Adam and Mary. They believe the fall was beneficial for spiritual progress of mankind. They believe Elohim predestined the fall of man, and Adam is known as Elohim. However, the Bible is clear in its teaching that God made us in his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Genesis 1:26. God made us perfect. He did not create us and infuse perfection in us, but in our creation, he made us perfect beings. And he made us in his own image. Genesis 1:26, Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3:10. Man did not exist before creation. Man has a beginning. It's only God who has no beginning. God is the uncreated creator, but man was created by God. Scripture nowhere teaches that people become gods. The Bible teaches that man fell in the Garden of Eden and is in a state of guilt and liability to God's wrath. Romans 3:23, "For I've seen and fallen short of the glory of God." And therefore man is in need of a savior. So that's what the Bible teaches in contrast to what the Mormons believe. What about the doctrine of salvation? What do Mormons believe? What does the Church of Latter-day Saints believe as to what salvation entails, the way to be saved, and what does the Bible teach about that? And why is their doctrine problematic? Why is it heretical? Well, Mormons believe that Jesus is the Redeemer who died on the cross, not to atone for sin, but to guarantee the resurrection of all people. After death, people's souls go to the spirit world where they await the resurrection and final judgment. There are three levels of glory to which people may be assigned after the final judgment, depending on their acceptance of and obedience to the Mormon teachings and ordinances. So, depending on how you have accepted the Mormon teaching, the Mormon ordinances, the Mormon beliefs, there are three levels of glory or three places where you might be assigned to after your judgment. The celestial kingdom, the terrestrial kingdom, and the celestial kingdom. I don't know where they get these fancy terms, but they're not from scripture, obviously. The outer darkness is reserved for those who do not attain to one of those levels of glory. So, depending on how faithful you are to the Mormon teaching, how much you have believed, how much you have received their doctrine, the outcome after judgment, you may be assigned to one of these three levels of glory, either the celestial kingdom, or a higher terrestrial kingdom, or a much higher, a celestial kingdom. Whatever and wherever it comes from, it's not from scripture. They believe Jesus died in the place of his people on the cross in order to atone for their sins. Okay, that's what the Bible teaches. 1 Corinthians 15:3, 2 Corinthians 5:21. In contrast to what the Mormons believe, they believe that Jesus did not die to atone for men's sins, but the Bible is clear about that. Christ died on the cross to atone for the sins of his people. He died to save his people from their sins and from eternal wrath. Matthew 1:21. And on the last day, the scripture is clear that all who believe in Christ will be raised to eternal life. Mark 10:30, John 3:15, and John 5:24. And all who do not believe will be raised to everlasting punishment in hell. Matthew 18:8, Matthew 25:46, Mark 9:44, and so many other passages in scripture. The Mormons believe salvation is not by faith in Christ alone, but also by baptism, by immersion. So they believe in baptismal regeneration. So they believe salvation is not by faith in Christ alone, but also by baptism, by immersion, and also by obedience to the teaching of the Mormon Church, but also by good works and keeping the commandments of God, which will cleanse away the stains of sin. The Mormons teach that God, who created the earth, planned and foreordained that Adam and Eve should sin so that the human race, might reach godhood. Mormons believe, as they say, in the pre-existence of the human soul that took the human form. They believe that even the heathen and the child who dies before reaching the year of discretion are all redeemed by the Savior's self-sacrifice from individual consequences of their fall. They believe included in the salvation are also animals, birds of the air, the fish of the sea, etc. In other words, they are also redeemed by Christ's atoning sacrifice, which is not what the scripture teaches. The resurrection of the body, they believe, is one of the victories achieved by Christ through his atoning sacrifice. They believe in baptism by proxy for the dead is a major activity. In other words, if you have a sibling who died before being baptized, because they believe baptism is one of the means through which we get saved, you can be baptized as a proxy on their behalf for their salvation. The saints are redeeming their unbaptized dead from the grasp of Satan by being baptized as a proxy. Well, the scripture is clear about that. The scripture is clear about salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8-10. The scripture is clear. We are justified by faith alone, and not faith plus works. It's clear about that. All right, what about their doctrine of the last things, or their eschatology? What do Mormons believe, and what does the Bible teach? Well, Mormons believe that there will be a second coming, literal, which we also believe, but if we dive deeper into what they really believe about the second coming, they believe during this time the Jews will be gathered to Palestine, and Mormons will miraculously be gathered in Missouri, in the United States. Judgment will be everywhere except in the Old and New Jerusalem. The Mormons believe that the lost tribe of Israel will return to the North Country. The Mormons believe in the bodily resurrection of all men, and men will go to heaven following their status. There are three heavens, like I've said, the celestial, the terrestrial, and the celestial. That's what they believe. Whatever these mean, it's not from scripture. But that's part of their eschatological package. That's what they believe in their doctrine of the last things. They believe there will be celestial marriage, which is the gate of exaltation in the highest heaven within the celestial world. So, yeah, there will be marriage in heaven as well. That's what they believe. Contrary to what Jesus taught. Remember the Sadducees who never believed in the resurrection when they came to corner Jesus? They said, Moses told us that if a man marries and dies and doesn't leave a child, his brother should take and raise seed. Now there were seven brothers. They all died without raising a seed. So if you believe in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? What did Jesus say? You err not knowing scriptures, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage. But just like many other cults, the Mormons believe there will be marriage, a celestial marriage, which is really the gate of exaltation in the highest heaven. We see when we come to Islam as well, they have similar beliefs. Perdition is for Satan and the sons of perdition, who are angels who rebelled with him. That's what they believe. Also for men who commit unpardonable sin. They believe endless punishment is God's punishment and may endure for 1 hour, 1 week, or 1 year, or an age, depending on your level of sin. So they don't believe in the idea of eternal punishment. Well, the Bible is clear. The Bible teaches that Christ will come again literally, and that there will be a final judgment and eternal punishment and damnation for all those who did not put their faith in Jesus Christ, those who did not believe in Christ. It's clear from Revelation 22 and so many other passages of scripture, there will be a judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Right? When you read the book of Revelation, talking about the punishment of the wicked, it says the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever and ever. Jesus said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He talked about eternal damnation for those who do not put their trust in Christ. So the idea of punishment being for 1 hour, 1 week, 2 weeks, 2 days, 1 month, 1 year, is not taught anywhere in Scripture. So because of these reasons, and so many other reasons, and the fact that they believe they are the only true church, remember one of the marks of a cult, if you find a church that they believe they are the only true church, they are the only right ones, and everyone else is wrong, that's a clear mark they are a cult. Because obviously the body of Christ is bigger. The body of Christ is bigger than our congregation or any denomination. So if you find a church that believes they are the only true church, like the Mormons believe, remember, Smith was taught that all other churches were wrong, all other churches were corrupt, and he was to start his own church. That's how he started the Latter-day Saints movement. So because of this, and because of all these heresies we have highlighted, and there are so many others, and like I said, it's so frustrating because there are so many. We can spend months just looking at the Mormon doctrines themselves and how they stand in contrast to Scripture and how unscriptural and really heretical they are and why they are a cult. But I've just highlighted some of these six major ones. Okay, on the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, on the doctrine of man and sin, on salvation, we have looked at the eschatology. What else have we looked at? Your six, right? Yes, that one. Right? And how it stands in light of what Scripture teaches. But maybe a helpful, it may not be helpful maybe to end there, but to give you some practical helps on how do we share the gospel with those who hold this false teaching. How do we share the gospel with the Mormons? And really, most of them are indoctrinated from a young age. And some of them can really silence some believers because they quote Scripture rapidly. They use scriptural terms. But really what they mean is all the Bible teaches. So how do we engage them? How do we share the gospel with those who believe these erroneous teachings, these false teachings, the Mormons? Well, for one, focus on the infallibility, the inerrancy, and the authority and sufficiency of the Scriptures. The Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the only infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God, according to Proverbs 30 verse 5, John 17:17, 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:20-21, some of which we read. So focus on this, because if anybody removes you from the authority, the sufficiency, the inerrancy of Scripture, they can add any other book, any other source of authority. So focus on the sufficiency, the inerrancy of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. And once you do that, you can pin them down with what the Scripture teaches regarding all these doctrines. If possible, you can work from the King James Version, which they don't believe in the ESV, for example. They don't believe in any other version. So you can take even the King James Version itself, because it's one of their authoritative books. It's one of their sources of literature. So you can work even using the King James. Okay, not that we believe in the King James onlyism. We believe all proper translations of Scripture, which are faithful to the original text, are good translations. But you can start from where they are, because they believe in the King James only. So start working perhaps with the King James. That's one of the practical ways you can reach out to them. So that will make it easier to witness to them. Okay, than trying to use maybe some modern English versions. But also you can focus on the Bible's prohibition against adding anything to the Bible. Once you take them to the Bible, point to them how the Bible prohibits adding anything to the Scripture. Secondly, you can focus on the scriptural truth about the triune God. The Bible's teaching about the Godhead is essential to helping a Mormon to see the truth. You can take them to Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, how the triune God is eternally existent in three persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can take them to 2 Corinthians 13:4. You can explain that the Bible sometimes speaks of the triune God as he is in himself, and sometimes of various roles of the members of the Godhead in the work of redemption. Okay, you can show to them how he is one in essence, in three in persons, and these three persons have distinct works, even in the work of redemption, yet they are one in essence. You can explain to them such passages that speak of the deity of Christ, because you take away deity from Christ, it's not just a matter of, as we've said so many times, a theological category. It's a matter of life and death. If Christ is no God, he is no Savior. He can't save you. You can't be saved by anything or anybody less than God. So focus on the deity of Christ. Such scriptures that speak about the deity of Christ. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Without him was not anything made that was made. He was the light of men. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and show how Christ is God, and how he became flesh, how he is God-man. Also speak of such passages that talk about Christ and his submissive role as a mediator in the work of redemption. Okay, thirdly, you can focus on the Bible's teaching about the gospel, about salvation. Remember, we talked about how they are erroneous on their understanding of soteriology, the understanding of the doctrine of salvation. So focus on such scriptures that are clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus is God manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16 and John 1:14. A mere created being could never substitute himself for the sins of another, let alone for the sins of a multitude. Like I said, anybody who is created cannot be a savior, cannot be a substitute for us. Only Jesus is the infinite and eternal God. He is God incarnate. Only Jesus could come and place himself on the cross as a substitute for the sins of his people. He did not merely make salvation possible by guaranteeing our resurrection, as they teach, the Mormons, but he actually accomplished salvation for his people through his once for all perfect sacrifice. Salvation is not based on our obedience. It is based entirely on the finished work of Christ. All right, that's it for Mormonism. Yeah, there is a book I would recommend if you read a book by Walter Martin, a book called The Kingdom of the Cults. So helpful. It has a lot of details. Like I said, we can't exhaust all their teachings and put them in contrast with what the Bible teaches. There's just so many, and it will take us forever to finish that. But I hope you found this helpful. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this day, thankful for your word, and thankful for the privilege you've had to look at cults and these false teachings. We pray, O God, that you give us humility. May we not become proud and think we are better off than them, knowing that we could have ended up like them if it were not for your grace. So we pray, O Lord, that you help us to have a gracious attitude towards those who embrace error, and that we are better equipped to engage them and share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ with humility, with love, and winsomeness. So help us, O Lord, as we study more on these doctrines in light of what the scripture teaches.
We pray that you bless the rest of our time together, for we ask it in Jesus' name, our Lord. Amen.